So I put two and two together. What I've done wrong at 10 in the morning with the food that I'm eating at 6:10 at night. This is part of my satisfaction. It's remarkable how much romanticism there can be in the spiritual life. All sorts of beautiful, flowery nothings without coming to grips with the main reason we need Christ. Why? Because we are one. What? All of us are what? Together. Sinners. I trust it was all unanimous. That's one question I don't dare ask, true or false. We are all sinners. Not on the line now, is. And the more specific, you see what I'm saying? The particular examine specifies my spiritual life. I discover in a given day that I have been proud 6 times. All right. So I kind of expect to practice 6 acts of humility. Or the next day that God gives me at least 6 humiliations. I look for opportunities of satisfaction. And I walk into all kinds of expiatory situations. All I know is I have to engage in conversation with certain people. And I don't have to ask the Lord for any other means of satisfaction. I'm the talkative type. She likes to talk too. Well, if I'm going to practice expiation for my sins, I'm going to, in plain Anglo-Saxon, keep my mouth shut, but I add, and my ears open. So I listen. And the other person may just blossom. You're actually listening to me. Yes. Wonderful. And for some people, this is very hard mortification to listen. How should, well, first, what is the special value of the particular examen? I can't let this go. I say to myself, this is a chance to practice some penance. If you want to get a break, a little more penance. The special value of the particular examen is the practical one of concentration. By stressing one dominant failing, or one contrary virtue, we focus attention on one course of action and center our willpower on one mobile object. Who knows what the Latin phrase divide et impera means? Divide et impera means? Divide and conquer. The old Roman motto of military success. Well, we don't have to be told this. We have many faults. See, I figured I've got about 31. Okay? When Sister Benedictus, that was her name, prepared us for our first confession when I was in the second grade. I tell you this? She's still alive. My first grade teacher just passed away. Would you say at least keep her in your prayers? Sister Leocretia. She had 105 of us in class. I got my first spanking in class in the first grade. But Sister Benedictus, in preparing us for first confession, to make sure we'd have enough sins to confess, she came with a long list of sins. I forget how many she brought to class. All I know is I ended up with 21. And I boasted to my friends that I had 21, and I asked others how many they had. One fella had 22. I was really disappointed. So we all have more than one. The secret is you concentrate your moral power on one sin, one at a time. And the results are marvelous. I don't think I should ask you to let me know when we administer the quiz, if you don't mind, if you want to let me know whether or not you are using the particular examine. And it's just 4 days before Lent. May I suggest that you start at least by Ash Wednesday? One more and then we are finished until the next time. How should the particular examine be made? There is no single method prescribed, but one strong recommendation is to keep some written record of each examine. And there's no danger of your knowing what I... Did I show you? This is the Jesuit Ordo. You know what Ordo means. This is a list of all the masses for each day of the year. And the Divine Office, what saints there are, and a reference to the scripture reading. You've seen it in sacristies. Well, I carry this wherever I go. And look, I'm among friends. This is my examination of conscience record. I have my own patented shorthand. No possible chance, I think, except the Lord and my guardian angel knows what's there. I keep a record. All I can say is, from the novitiate on, I've been doing this. It helps a lot. And it takes years. I don't say to eradicate a fault, but just to see some progress in eliminating it. There's only one danger in the spiritual life, and that is to think you have made it. The greatest piece of wisdom I can give you is to consider yourself, to your dying gasp, a sinner who deserves nothing from God, and is therefore grateful for every least favor that he gives. And now I think we can finally take our break. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Take the section on anointing in the Catechism. It's pages 540 to 47. Pages 540 to 47, and the quiz will be on anointing. The quiz will be on anointing. Then I'll ask you to read. I haven't been able to find all the back copies, but I think you people have access to Strain Forward, don't you? Now, as you know, in each issue, there is a statement of, in fact, more than one, of the Holy Father on religious life. For example, the current March issue Vocations, a gift for the Christian community, authentic religious education, I'd like to have you go back to the December, January, February, and March. There will be about 7 or 8 articles, addresses of the Holy Father, some shorter, some longer, somehow dealing with the religious life. Okay? So your reading, therefore, will be, and these are as up-to-date as we can get them, the statements of the Holy Father on religious life, December through March. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. You will not be quizzed on that. You will be quizzed on the chapter or the section on anointing in the Catechism. Okay. Any questions? We're going back to the subject of penance. And I think we've about exhausted as far as we can the subject of the examine of conscience. What is contrition, first in general? What is contrition? The Church's official definition is, contrition is an interior sorrow of the soul and aversion for past sins with a firm determination of not sinning again. Contrition is an interior sorrow of the soul and aversion for past sins with a firm determination of not sinning again. You'll notice, therefore, contrition has these elements. It is, first of all, interior. The word interior does not mean only, though of course also, that it's within me. It is in the mind and will, and not, though it may be, but it need not be in the feelings. I may have no feelings at all, but my mind informs me on faith I've done wrong, and my will is sorry because I've offended God. I have contrition. It is interior in that it involves the mind and the will. Secondly, it is aversion. All sin is committed because it is attractive. All temptation is sweet. When I am sorry, I reverse that attitude. And again, it can be and often is that my natural, emotional appeal for something which is sinful remains. But as far as my mind and will are concerned, before God, I don't want to commit that sin again. In other words, there is a turning away from, and the turning away need not be emotional. And in fact, it probably seldom is. And finally, there is the determination for the future that I do not want to sin. I would add that in order to make that determination firm, it must be also practical. I must be willing to use the means necessary to avoid what I have done in the past. And my sincerity in being willing to use the means is an index of my contrition. What is perfect contrition? perfect contrition for your sorrow for sin, whose motive is the love of God. It remits mortal sins even before actually receiving the sacrament of penance, provided there is a real desire to receive the sacrament. God loves those who are sorry for having offended Him. By now loving God to make up for the failure in love when they sinned. It's not as difficult to make an act of perfect sorrow as some people might imagine. There is a book by a man by the name of Semple. I wouldn't even know where we can find a copy, whether there's one on the premises. All I know is the title of the book is Heaven Open to Souls. And it talks about how easy it is to make an act of perfect love of God. We know that perfect contrition is not necessary for the sacrament of penance. Consequently, one of my questions here, is it easy to make an act of perfect contrition? It is impossible without supernatural help to make an act of perfect contrition that will remit sin. But with the divine grace, we can readily make an act of perfect love of God, who is all good and deserving of all our love. What's the difference between an act of perfect love or a perfect act? An act of perfect love or a perfect act of the love of God? What's the difference? Perfect act. Love of God, or an act of perfect love. Which one, first of all, which one removes mortal sin, even before confession? Which one, Bonnie?
Perfect act of love.
A perfect act of love.
No.
Well, first of all, I'm sure it does. Maybe I should have rephrased my question. Between these two, what's the difference, Bonnie?
Well, one expresses an ideal, the other. The other is the reality that's being expressed. One is actually loving perfectly, and the other is expressing the ideal or the.
Well, in practice, what's the difference? Please.
I don't think there is.
There is no difference. Well, there need not be, but. At least theologically, we do distinguish. Brother?
Well, one is perfect love. The second one is an act of perfect love. The other one could be a perfect act of imperfect love, if you wanted to use that.
First, it could be a perfect act. It does not describe the kind, right? The kind of love. The essence of an act of perfect love, which is the one that removes mortal sin, before and independent of confession, provided there is the intention, is the motive. Right? And the motive is love. Where the reason why I love God, even when I fear Him, do I still love Him? But there are three theological virtues. Faith, which is the foundation of hope and charity. These two, the virtue of hope and the virtue of charity, are both forms of the love of God. How do I love God when I hope in Him?
Trust in His mercy.
Well, but when I love God in hoping,
I'm loving God for what He's doing for me.
What He is or will be,
or
will be doing for me. When I love God out of charity, I'm loving Him for Himself. Now, I think it's just as well in this particular context to try to make this a little bit clearer. First of all, till what time do we go? Is that right time?
Yes.
Well, let me just, it might be a little bit fast, don't you think? She says yes. It's right time, is it?
Okay.
Yes, well, I teach obedience and I want to practice it too. I'm not exactly sure who's telling me to do this. I think the Lord wants me to. So, we will finish up then the sacrament of penance next time we meet. And just for the record, we meet 2 weeks from today, correct? Today is the 28th, so we meet on the 14th of March, which is the eve of what? Of the Ides of March. At any rate, your assignment for the next time is to be prepared to take a quiz on anointing and to read the last four issues of Strain Forward. And I would say, look, read whatever is there by the Holy Father. Okay? Most of it somehow deals with the religious life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us in every course today.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You know, I was interested because we teach in the Church of St. Matthew, and we instruct the First Communion, First Penance people there first. I was interested in some of the thoughts that you gave, and I could give to the kids, simplified, of course.
Pretty important, yes.
And those four things, I think, yes, would be growing, growing, sanctifying grace.
Of what God has revealed. Brother?
Father, I'm confused. Can you regain the virtue of faith once it's
lost? Oh, yes. Through actual graces that are conferred by God, which then, if I correspond with, I can regain all three virtues. If you lose the virtue of faith, you always lose hope and charity. If you lose the virtue of hope, you always lose at least the virtue of charity. The virtue of charity is lost by every mortal sin. Number four, it is more perfect charity to love God and not to love ourselves. No, because part of our love for God is to love everything that He loves. And though we may sometimes wonder why, the fact is God does love us. Now you might say, well, I'd rather love myself for myself. Yeah, go ahead and do it. It's less perfect, however, than if you love yourself out of love for God. And there is some value in that, because it may well be, It's certainly true with other people. Unless I love God, it is not easy to love others always, constantly, patiently, and even ourselves. Sometimes we can become so loveless in our own eyes. The only thing that supports us in our love of self is, Lord, I guess you still love me in spite of what you know I am. So, love of self does not exclude the love of God. Number 5. We are to love others more than we love ourselves. No. We are to love others as much as we love ourselves. Now, it is true that there are different things. This is a self, and this is the other. For example, it is quite possible, let's call this our physical self. For example, a good meal. Because we love ourselves, we seldom fail to feed ourselves. There's one person whose meal time we never forget. Above that would be the emotional. Above that would be the mental. Above that would be the volitional. Above that would be the spiritual. Okay? And the same on this side. It is quite possible for me to love something higher in someone else than something lower in myself. For example, I don't know how to put it, but I am so devoted to the mental welfare of my students at the university that I forego, this is a regular procedure, I forego my evening meal. Whenever I teach my evening classes at the university, there's no realistic way for me to get a meal before 10:30 at night. So I love the mental welfare of my students more than I love the physical welfare of self. I eventually get a meal. Sometimes I forget to ask the cook to leave something in the warmer. But, and this is regular. For example, I believe as a priest, it is more pleasing to God and more meritorious for others if whenever I say Mass before 12 noon, I never eat breakfast. So my breakfast, is Tom here? Yes. So Tom and I had breakfast. I know what part of the meal yours was, but that was my breakfast. So I forewent, if that's a good verb, my physical well-being for the sake of the spiritual welfare of others. I believe God is more pleased if I offer Mass fasting than having eaten a meal, even though it could be 3 or more hours before the Mass. So we're constantly making adjustments, but on the same level. And that's what's behind that question. On the same level, love of self is prior to love of others. Question.
What is the E and M standing for?
Emotional. I
didn't. Initial M.
The what?
Initial.
Oh, M. Mental. This is physical, emotional, mental, volitional, and spiritual. That's the standard category for, well, good things we can do either for ourselves or for others.
What is volitional?
Volitional. Well, I satisfy, well, my will. which is no mean satisfaction. Number six, we are to love our enemies precisely because they are enemies. No. We are to love our enemies because they've got something good about them. There's something friendly about this person. Now, you might have to make an investigation, you might have to study the person, but no matter how ornery or trying a person may be, there is still something lovable. Number seven, the worst kind of revenge is to withhold love from a person. Remember that. And of course, there will be signs of withholding that love. That's the worst revenge, which is sinful. We are not to revenge ourselves on others. Number eight, people are to be loved for the good qualities they either possess or can possess. 15 of you out of 48 thought otherwise. I'd be curious to know why. Yes.
I was thinking when I answered that, that you don't look at it, well, I was thinking of it, I guess, like this, that when a person, say you meet, he doesn't seem to have any good qualities, but you're still supposed to love him, so.
Well.
Right?
Well, even if they don't seem, there must be something.
It seems like it would be either a particular kind of love. That, you know what I mean? Like a more selfless love would be like if you love them regardless.
Well, look, you cannot love anyone except for something good in them. Now, that good can either be actual or potential. And if you run out of any rational foundation for what's good in the person, then you go to the Scriptures, you go to Revelation, you find something based on faith that is good about that person.
Well, I believe you should do that, but I was just thinking that, you know, it looks like you're putting like a tag on them or something. Right. That's the way I was thinking.
Well, there's no choice.
You have to.
You don't live. You cannot love anyone except for something good, which is actually or potentially in those people.
I answered basically the same way she did. Yeah, the same reason. Well, for the basic reason, we're all children of Christ. And since we see Christ in everyone, or we try to, I took it for granted. I don't look at a person whether he's going to give me a dollar or not.
Oh, all right. Okay. At any rate, it may be quite implicit. It may not be explicit. Most people don't examine exactly why did they do things. But if you did analyze why you love some unlovable character, it's only because beneath the skin, beyond what may be even repulsive about the individual, there is something good. Otherwise, it might be pseudo-love, but if it's genuine love, there must be something good.
The very idea that he's God's children.
All right, of course, sometimes you have to be conscious of that. For example, we're all destined for heaven. That's a potential good. Maybe a positive bum now. But we're getting
right and the other all wrong.
Maybe they all just had trouble with the wording.
The wording, eh?
I mean, if we can print it in our own mind.
That may be. Well, the correct answer is people are to be loved for the good qualities you either possess or can possess. Bill.
Isn't it true to say that the souls in hell have no potential good?
The souls where?
In hell.
Are what?
Have no potential good.
No potential good. Yes, they do.
Other than the mere fact that they exist because of the justice of God.
Well, first of there are two chairs in front here. Yes.
Well,
In church, people usually take the back seats. In class, they find they usually take the front seats. No, there's a potential good in the sense that God might have made them otherwise. And they have good in them because they're existing, right? They're glorifying God in His justice. We may not appreciate it. Number 9. God is to be loved for Himself, so it is wrong to love Him for the good He has done or can do for us. No. These two virtues, hope and charity, are in this life to be coexistent. When we hope in God, we love Him. All hope is love. But it is a self-interested love. I hope to obtain from God, because I love Him, well, the things that He promised those who love Him. That's...
Isn't that putting a condition on your love for Him, though? It has to be...
No, not necessarily a condition. It's just a weaker kind of love.
But it would be imperfect, then.
Well, it is imperfect... Pardon me. It would be imperfect if we were already in heaven. There's no hope anymore in heaven because they've already attained it. But part of God's will for us is that we be happy and happy for all eternity. My hoping to reach heaven is part of God's will. So that when on occasion the saints, in a burst of pious exaggeration, said, Lord, I love You and I would love You even though I didn't know that You will reward me. I love You. This is one of St. Francis Xavier's famous statements. I love You not for the reward You promise, but just for Yourself. Well, Xavier was canonized, but he was canonized because the saints are allowed a certain degree of exaggeration.
Isn't the better answer in charity, the one that stands by itself there, to be loved for Himself?
Well, no, the question was not that. The question was carefully worded. In the best Jesuit tradition. God is to be loved for Himself. If that had been the whole statement, that would have been true. But, after the semicolon, so it is wrong to love Him for the good He has done or can do for us. No, it isn't. God knows. Look, I trust we also all know we are not perfectly happy. Is that a safe statement? We are not perfectly happy. Does God want us to be perfectly happy?
Yes.
Do we agree?
Yes.
Is it a fact that we're not perfectly happy?
Yes. Right.
Now, if I tell God, my God, I love You, but I understand that You want me to be perfectly happy. You know and I know that I'm not perfectly happy. I would consider it a sin to aspire after perfect happiness. And the Lord would say, go back to your catechism. One reason that God makes us or allows us to be not perfectly happy now is that we might aspire after perfect happiness in the life to come. That is otherwise known as the theological virtue of hope, which is defined as the confident expectation of a future good. The confident expectation of a future good. There are a lot of things we hope for that we don't yet have. And when the principal object of our hope is God Himself, can you imagine that being wrong, to desire to possess God and be happy as a consequence? Thanks for the... I feel very much at home when I hear such questions or objections. Number 10. Christ elevated the practice of charity by making His love for us the standard of our love for others. I'm happy to report on this Sunday afternoon that everybody in class got that right. In fact, I think you're doing very well. 3 of the 20, you all answered correctly. Now that's something of a record. Number 11. Friendship corresponds to mutual selfless love. Selfless love is not yet friendship. Selfless love is reciprocal, mutual selfless love. A loves B selflessly, and B loves A selflessly. 12. The definition of love. To will good to another. Just to have seen the Latin, it is about 1,500 years old, this definition. Bellum bonum aliquid. Doesn't look like love when you read it, but that's the theological definition of love in the Catholic Church. To will good to another. That's why even in God there had to be 3 persons. There had to be 2 others whom each person loves. So the expression God loving Himself is not quite accurate. In fact, by Christian standards, it is inaccurate. Even God needs, and needed from all eternity, someone else with whom He could share what He has. You wish, which is weaker, will is better, good to another. Now it might be that the one to whom you will good or want to benefit may be incapable of being benefited. Like who? Whom can we not benefit?
God.
In one... Look, let's make it unanimous. Whom can we not benefit?
God.
Can we love God? We better. But we want, as far as it would be humanly possible, to do good for Him or to Him. We want to please Him. That's why He put other people into our lives. And sometimes people begin to wonder and bemoan their fate because the people in their lives are not lovable. There is no one who is more naturally lovable than we are. So we show that we love God by doing well, and this is benefiting others. For example, talking to a person who wants to listen. And you can tell she is the talkative type, then you do good by listening. It's that simple. And let her talk. 13. Theological virtues. That corresponds to 11. They are the infused virtues. Now, my second happy report. Number 14. I guess I would have been tempted to cancel classes for the rest of the year. If anyone had got that one wrong. Number 14, God, to be loved above all things. You all got that correct. My congratulations. Number 15, the new commandment, corresponds to 12, love others as Christ loves us. Number 16, self-love. That corresponds to Old Testament norm for loving others. That was the old commandment. And by the way, it's still hard to keep. Number 17, the virtue of charity. I don't usually do this, but sometimes I put them side by side. Is lost by grave sin. Number 18, everybody got that right. Isn't that delightful? Our enemies are those who do not love us. Let's just remind ourselves where you people got a perfect score. You got a perfect score in recognizing that Christ elevated the practice of charity by making his love for us the standard of our love for others. You got a perfect score of recognizing that God is to be loved above all things. You got a perfect score in recognizing that our enemies are those who do not love us. Number 19, God's love for us. On this one, the largest number of errors was for number 19. God's love for us is determined by our love for others. Not only God's love for us is first of all determined by his own goodness or mercy, but since you had to find a slot for each one, the correct slot for God's love for us is, I can't imagine what else you could have said, but I guess you must have found some substitute, is determined by our love for others. Please? Sure it is. Sure. God will be as merciful to us as we are merciful to others. If you give, you will get. If you don't give, you won't get. And some people are wondering why they're so unhappy. I've read all the books, actually memorized Teresa of Avila. I know whole chapters of John of the Cross by heart. And I'm still, I feel, far advanced in my love of God, or in the practice of virtue, or in facility and prayer. So I have two G's that I sometimes reserve in these contexts. If I have the nerve, you goon, or at least you goose. There is no way, but no way, of obtaining grace from God unless you love others. And all the books on mysticism are so much hot air, as I've told more than one budding mystic. Either you love others, and that means those who don't love you, or at least you don't think they do, or you can throw away all the books on mental prayer. They won't do you any good. They'll do you harm. Number 20. Our own spiritual welfare should be the first object of true self-love. In other words, among the things that we should seek, physical well-being. Well, you watch the ads, you read the newspapers. For most people, their ambition in life is to have whatever they want in the physical order. No physical pain, comfort, convenience. The highest spiritual good is ours. The highest good is our spiritual good. And we should be willing, in fact, we better be willing to give up physical welfare, emotional satisfaction, mental satisfaction, and the hardest, the last citadel in loving God. The last thing we give up, guess, is our own self-will, the sweetest creature on earth. We must sacrifice, and this is life. That's what Lent is all about. In order to go spiritually, we give up not just candy, or, for example, I'd like to make a recommendation on television. What a wonderful thing it would be if at least as many of you as can would not watch television at all during Lent, or give up as much of it as, with God's grace, you can, without being traumatized in the process. Be sure they are religious. And not, as some people tell me, spiritual reading is the motive that I have for reading. Nonsense. You watch a mystery on television or some triangle story, and every 15 minutes you make a pious aspiration. So no.
Can I swim upstream for a minute? Father Darney wrote to public television on the Mother Teresa film, which was on a couple of weeks ago, and learned that it will be shown twice more in the next 2 weeks, both after Ash Wednesday. Once, I think, is on the...
That you may watch.
Once is on the 11th at 10:30 at night. I think that's the right day. The other is 2 weeks from today at 2 in the afternoon.
Would you repeat that?
Channel 11.
What days?
I think it's the 11th of March at 10:30 at night, and the other is 2 weeks from today in the middle of our class at 2 o'clock.
Is that 10:30 you're saying?
10:30 p.m.
Please?
10:30
p.m. Okay.
And that's something about which we all ought to write to commend them, so they do a very...
It would be a... Because... The Catholic Church, as you know, is practically as though we didn't exist as far as the media go. So, yes.
Another program, Mother Angelica, 11:30 on Friday morning.
Well, that I too would commend. I was with her in New York last week. She just got clearance from the Holy See. It came through, the document came through. Making an exception for her and one member of her community to be involved in the communications apostolate.
When?
What day is it again?
11:30 every Friday morning.
11:30 on Friday mornings.
Channel
38. I might, at this time, because I may not have occasion to tell you that we are really moving with our Catholic Voice of America. June the 1st, we will begin broadcasting 4 hours a day, 7 to 11, on national television, satellite. And in September, we begin to use the satellite to teach the faith. I had a conference with the Apostolic Delegate last Monday, and he was just thrilled over what's happening. Pray, however, because the opposition is mounting. Well, 7 to 11 in the evening, yes.
What channel? Will you have your own channel, or will it be...
Well, this would be on many channels. It will be available on all the cable systems in the country. So what we'll have to do, we have to get people in different states to get after their stations to show certain things because of the popular demand.
Is it only cable, Father?
Please?
It's only cable?
Well, cable now, see, the commercial television, as you know, is strictly a business and controlled by advertisers. But that too, about 30% of national television is now cable. So it is cable first. 4 hours this year, and Lord willing, 24 hours a day in 1982. But things are happening. The present Pope, by the way, has a lot to do with inspiring people in different countries to get going. You have your hand up.
Father, what about Father Powell? He's on Tuesday evenings at 9.
Father Powell is all right. My former student, if I have to say it myself, I got him started. His first writing was done under my auspices, helped to encourage him and train him. From what I know of his programs, however, I have to use the word however, they tend to be more psychological than spiritual. Mm-hmm. And consequently, his main preoccupation is with psychological or social issues, and only minimally does he deal with the Catholic faith as such. We began theoretically at 1/4 of, isn't that correct? Theoretically. Suppose we go till... This goes till what time, technically, Bill?
3 o'clock, or 10 to 3.
Please?
10 to 3.
10 to 3. Okay. So, let's go on for another 15 minutes or so, take our first break, and then continue. We will now then pick up where we left off the last time, namely, the questions in moral theology. Questions 110, 111, 12, and 13. There are four cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. In the Catholic Church and the Catholic understanding of the virtues, it is not precisely correct to say that virtue consists in the golden mean. For example, take the matter of temperance. Temperance is the control of the bodily appetites. What would be the golden mean in the practice of temperance? For example, what would be one extreme in the matter of the use of bodily things or satisfying the bodily appetite? Bill? Well, one extreme would be abstinence. What would be the other extreme?
Indulgence.
Please?
Indulgence.
Indulgence, huh? Is that what you said? Or?
Yes, gluttony and indulgence.
Yeah, okay. There is, therefore, an intelligible sense in which the moral virtues can be said to have a mean or golden mean. Take in the matter of justice. What would be the golden mean in the practice of justice? What would be one extreme in justice? To give someone what they deserve, what they have a right to, is justice. Is there then a mean or a golden mean of the practice of justice?
Yeah, fairness.
Bill, any ideas?
Fairness.
Please?
Fairness.
Fairness. That would be a good synonym for justice. On the one hand, for example, a person could be very demanding. Of his or her rights. And at the other extreme, not demanding, but what?
Lax.
Please?
Lax.
Lax, did you say?
Lax.
L-A-X.
Well, of course, that could apply to all the virtues. But in terms of justice, the opposite of demanding is what?
Indulging.
Giving.
Indulging.
There is an intelligible sense in which justice is a mean or a golden mean between, on the one hand, giving to another or demanding of another. However, as the Church understands the virtues, she never defines them in terms of the golden mean. The golden mean was borrowed from the ancient Greek moralists, especially Aristotle. There's a famous phrase in Latin, which has been derived from the Greek, "De quid nimis." What does that mean? "De quid nimis." Let nothing be too much. No extremes. Avoid extremes. So the pagan model for virtue, and it's not a bad model, the pagan model for the moral virtues is balance. Equilibrium, avoiding too much of anything. When you eat, enjoy yourself, but not too much. It would be contrary to the pagan notion of, say, the virtue of temperance in food for a person to abstain. Okay? In terms of the virtue of justice, it would be contrary to the pagan idea that you would impoverish yourself to enrich someone else. You begin to see that when Christianity came on the scene, or better, when Christ came into the world, the pagan model went out of vogue. As Christians, we can never, strictly speaking, define virtue in terms of a balance between extremes. Because, not only taking the matter of temperance in the use of the sex appetite, it is simply unintelligible on pagan premises that anyone would forego the experience of sex. You enjoy it, but not too much. And the same with prudence. If I followed just natural prudence, frankly, I wouldn't be here. There are so many things in our lives that, as Christians we do, that we don't ask, am I satisfying the golden mean? The question for us is it God's will? And if it is, extremes be hanged. See, in the matter of justice being a golden mean between giving and demanding, there is such a thing as giving and giving, and you keep giving where you practically forget how to spell the word justice. That's why the Pope's encyclical Dives in Misericordia is such a thoroughly Christian document. If God practiced justice towards us, God help all of us. Okay. Let that suffice for through 1:13. How are the virtues related? First of all, faith, hope, and charity and the moral virtues, along with the gifts, are all infused when sanctifying grace is received. What does that mean? With no effort on our part, God confers these graces with the conferral of sanctifying grace. Is he sleeping, by the way? Or just quiet? Sleeping? Well, when I baptized my sleeping student, he's got all the gifts. He's got 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. He's got the 3 theological virtues. He's got the 4 moral ones. He can't spell yet, can he? Slowly. Okay. That's what infusion means. God gives it to whom he wills with no effort on our part. Second, these virtues all grow infallibly through the reception of the sacraments and conditionally by the practice of meritorious good works. What am I saying? Every sacrament received, if I'm in the state of grace, increases my possession of all that I've got. And then, depending on my dispositions when I perform a good work, every work of charity, patience, kindness, whatever it is, increases all the virtues. Third, they are lost by mortal sin, except faith, which is lost, you might add, through, only through, a grave sin against faith, and hope, which is lost only by despair or the loss of faith. And finally, the acquired virtues, what are they? The acquired virtues are prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, which beyond being infused can also be acquired through performance. Every time I perform an act of prudence, I become more prudent as a result. And of course, every time I sin, I weaken that virtue in my soul. Yes.
When we lose sanctifying grace through a mortal sin, and we confess and we are put back into the state of sanctifying grace, do we receive that same amount of grace as we had when we lost it?
Well, it depends on your dispositions. First of all, It is part of our faith that we do receive sanctifying grace back once we repent and are reconciled. The degree of that sanctifying grace, with all the rest that follows, depends on the dispositions of the person when reconciled with God, and the efforts the person makes after reconciliation to expiate. In fact, this is the principal reason for penance in Christianity. The main reason for Lent: to restore what we had lost by our sin, and indeed, provided we do penance with sufficient zeal and generosity, the Church tells us, we can become holier because now we are expiating than we would have become had we not had the expiation to perform. So quite frankly, it's up to us.
That makes it very difficult with the new penances that the priests give, and when they say, smile at someone three times a day.
What does he say?
Towards somebody in the next week. They don't, you know, instead of giving a penance.
Well, then you just improve on the priest. First of all, he's got to give you something. Otherwise, he'd be out of order. He must give you something. And do that. Now, I recommend two priests whom I am. Since I've been ordained, not quite, since I came back from my studies in 51, I've always taught priests. So the priests I teach, I tell them to rather go heavy in the penance they assign. It is mistaken kindness to make it easy, because this person has sins to expiate. And then the penance they perform as the fruit or the result of, say, the confession, carries with it special sacramental efficacy. So the penance performed from confession, other things being equal, is more efficacious than penance done on your own. But if the priest doesn't give you enough, and he never will, you have enough sense to add penance of your own. This is the main purpose of indulgences. Have you been quizzed on indulgences? Please? Oh, I see. You're being quizzed on morality, aren't you? Well, this is the main reason for indulgences: in order to add to the store of expiation, of which there is plenty.
An indulgence is, if you have an old prayer book that says you get an indulgence for this, and maybe it's been discontinued, would you still get it if you...
Well, you certainly get it, because in the new grant of indulgences, every good work performed with the intention of somehow expiating our sins carries with it an automatic partial indulgence. What has been dropped, as you know, is the days, the 40 days, the 7 years, and so on. Yes? Oh, that's easy. Denying that the Pope is infallible. Or the real presence. Or that it is revealed by God in the person of Christ that Christian marriage, sacramental, consummated, cannot be dissolved. That's a revealed dogma of the Catholic faith.
Father, in the case of a Protestant, who is baptized, he, whether he realizes or not, becomes a member of the Catholic Church, right? He receives the infused virtues of faith, hope, and charity, plus the virtues of justice, prudence, and love. Now, a Protestant will be denied the infallibility of the Holy Father. He will deny the real presence.
Well, it has to be. To qualify as a sin against the faith, it must be done, obviously, with sufficient knowledge and full consent. What excuses Protestants from sinning against the faith is their ignorance. We have to assume they don't know.
Father, we're denying that there is, that Satan exists, the one against
Yes, yes, yes. The denying of the existence of angels or devils is a sin against the faith. And that is why, well, frankly, as I must have told you this a half a dozen times, it's the main reason for my coming here. To help in any way that I can to preserve our common faith. And why tonight I have to leave, by the way, there's no other reservation I could make except at 5:40, leaving O'Hare at 5:40, to get to Boston in time. I'm teaching, have one day a month in Boston. To get there, and classes begin early in the morning, so we'll have to make sure that I finish in time to leave immediately after the last class. And Father Downey, is he coming in? He is. Okay. To offer, well, benediction and have the Vespers. But the hunger of Catholics to know, what does the Church believe? Do we still believe in angels or devils? But I want to think that many people who are denying their existence do so out of ignorance. I want to think so. But only God knows. All I know is that if a person knows, and you wonder how a Catholic could not know, how the Church teaches, has always taught, that angels and devils exist, Christ driving out the demons, what do you do with the exorcisms and the Gospels? What do you do? Do you throw the Gospels away? So, this is one reason I trust that our faith is strengthened by being reassured, yes, a Catholic either believes this, or he ceases to be not only a Catholic, but they have lost the virtue of faith. They are no longer believers. Period. They've lost the capacity to believe. Unless God steps in with His special grace and restores them.
What would you do if you know a priest who is teaching scripture and is having his students write an essay on whether you believe in the devil or not? You're not going to commit a sin doing that.
Well, a priest like that should be first of all told, and if he doesn't change his thinking, should be removed from office. I have been told that at long last, Andrew Greeley has been deprived of the faculties of the Chicago Archdiocese. I'm not sure it's too late, but the damage he's done. So,
Father, I heard that he could say Mass in Arizona, in an Arizona diocese.
Well, it may be the bishop there. Well, that's at least in the Chicago Archdiocese. I understand he has been, as we would say, suspended. And not being permitted to exercise his priestly ministry.
If a priest denies the existence of angels, is his Mass valid?
Could what?
Is his Mass valid?
Well, yes, provided he's validly ordained, which we have to assume.
But it's all right.
And he does not intend, when he celebrates Mass, to withhold the intention. No matter how little faith he has, no faith. may become an unbeliever. Like one of my former Jesuit theology teachers who lost his faith, and I was reasoning, struggling with him. By that time I was already ordained a priest, but he just lost his faith. Well, provided he intends to do whatever the people who attend the Mass think he's doing, the Mass is still valid.
I heard that Father Kern was leading Chicago.
That's, yes, it is. I understand he is. But their problem is finding a worthy substitute. And the number of really sound Catholic moral theologians is very small.
Is this as a result of the papal encyclical?
Of course. And there's more coming.
Did he just resign?
Well, don't you think we ought to, pardon me, as you probably know, I love to field questions. It's like being on a ball field, you know, catching the pass and throwing it back. But we got matter to cover. Look, I have to be, pardon me.
You also have heartening to achieve, though, Father, not only here but elsewhere with some of the good things you've done.
Well, it's encouraging, isn't it? Yes. And, well, let's continue. We are now on the theological virtues, but Bill reminds me, theological virtues or not, it's 2:05. We take a break. Make a sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was recommended that I ask your prayers for Delia Harson Larson, who has been very ill, has been in the hospital, one of our students. So, Monsignor Cush is back from the hospital and he's much better. Thank you. I've been reminded that you've already taken your quiz. How did you find it?
We found it vice versa.
Vice versa. I'll be intrigued to see how well you did. Now, what I thought we'd do is have another session of class, then take a break, give me a chance to get over to the rectory, pack my things, come back for the last class so I can leave from here to go to O'Hare. Then Father Donnie will take care of benediction and vespers. I would like to address myself now for some time to the subject of the virtue of faith. First of all, what is faith? In general, faith is the assent of the mind to what God has revealed. We believe, therefore, with our intellects when these minds accept or subscribe to what God has revealed, whether the revelation is in Scripture or in tradition, the fact that God revealed it and I accept it makes it faith. It should be clear to all of us that faith is so absolutely necessary that without it, no one can be saved. There is a phrase in St. Paul in which he says, without faith, no one can please God. Evidently, the faith we're talking about is what we call divine faith. When I believe in human beings, it's called human faith. How necessary is it? Absolutely necessary. What is absolutely necessary for salvation? The virtue of faith. Can a person acquire or possess the virtue of faith before the use of reason? Yes. Because faith, as we've been saying, is infused at baptism. Now we distinguish between faith as a virtue and faith as an act or action. What are some descriptive features of the virtue of faith? It is, first of all, a theological virtue. To distinguish it from moral virtues, moral virtues have to do with human conduct. Theological virtues directly have to do with theos, with God. Secondly, faith is an infused virtue, and it must be infused. This is one virtue you cannot acquire naturally. Thirdly, this virtue of faith is supernatural. It is itself a grace. God gives it. God can withdraw the grace. He will never do so arbitrarily. But if we are careless, as we know, the gift of faith can be lost. Moreover, faith is a virtue which, once acquired, is meant to develop. We're going to talk a little more about this afterwards. And consequently, it is not just a matter of keeping the faith. We are to increase and grow in our faith. Again, faith is the foundation. It is fundamental to everything else in Christianity. So much so that when we put faith, hope, and charity in that sequence, we speak of faith as being the first of the theological virtues, not because we've just got into the habit of placing it first, but since faith is in the intellect, I must believe on God's word, what he revealed, in order to be able to hope or to love. There is a phrase in St. Paul in which he says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Unless I believe, I have nothing to hope in. And unless I believe, I have no one to love. So that faith is fundamental to the whole of the spiritual life, because by believing, my mind gives an object to my hope. It gives me a purpose to my love. A faithless person is a hopeless person. A faithless person is a loveless person. And not only is faith fundamental to the whole edifice of Christianity, but depending on the strength of one's faith, that determines the strength of my hope and my love. I can never trust in God any more than I believe in him. I can never love God more than I believe in him. The real crisis in the Western world, and the only crisis to which the Catholic Church is now passing, is a crisis of faith. It means, therefore, that unless we have the faith, we have no grounds for trusting. Why should I look forward to heaven unless I first believe there is a heaven? Why should I worship Christ in the Blessed Sacrament unless I believe that He is there? Now, it's true, a person with faith can distrust God, cannot live up to his faith and love God the way he should. But without faith, there is no ground or basis for either hope or supernatural love. Finally, the virtue of faith, because it belongs to the intellect, it is an ascent of the mind. As a virtue, it is my ability to assent with my mind. Faith, therefore, is the basis of my supernatural life. It might be of some help to compare what we're talking about here, faith, hope, and charity, with what exists in the natural order. As human beings, or a human being, first of all, has existence and has certain powers. When a human being is existing, we say that human being is alive. There is life. When we have our human powers, we call those faculties. What are the two principal faculties of a human being? Intellect and will. Okay. Now, transpose this whole thing. This is nature to the level of grace. And now, as human beings, we are natural. We have our nature. We can speak of a person who is in the state of grace as being a superhuman being. As such, we have existence. What gives us existence as superhuman or supernatural beings? Sanctifying grace. What are the powers that we possess as superhuman or supernatural beings? They are the theological virtues. So, the virtues, especially faith, hope, and charity. Let's go back over this just to put a few pieces together. This is such a vast subject. This, by the way, in the standard course that I've been teaching for quite some years. This is a 2-semester course, 3 classes a week on just faith. But it's to put some intelligibility into a very crucial subject in today's mixed-up world. Sanctifying grace, therefore, is to my soul what my soul is to the body. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
What gives me human life or natural life is my soul. Separate the soul from the body and you have a cadaver. A person in mortal sin is a supernatural what? Cadaver. All right? Now this vocabulary has been used by the church from the very beginning. What is the word that Christ most often used to identify what we now call theologically sanctifying grace? Please?
Life.
Life. In other words, this superhuman, well, this superhuman or supernatural existence is a life, is the life of the soul. And just for the record, there are in Greek three principal words that correspond to life, which is just one word in English. And they are bios, psyche, and zoe. In Greek, this is animal life, which of course we as human beings share with the animal. This is rational life. And zoe is divine life. Among the ancient Greeks, they never spoke of a human being having Zoe. It was always the gods. So that when Christ said, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly, he never used this or this. He used only this, which is the same word which the inspired writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, used to identify the life of God. Okay. Now, if then sanctifying grace is the soul to the soul, what the soul is to the body, this then justifies St. Augustine's famous phrase. To identify sanctifying grace, he speaks of it as the anima anime, the soul of the soul. Okay? Anima anime. This is on the level of existence. But now we're down to the powers, which is the immediate object of our reflections here. Just as a human being acts as a human being through certain natural powers, otherwise known as intellect and will, the mind by which we take reality from the outside into ourselves. The mind is the intaking faculty, and the will is the outgoing faculty. We take in with our minds and we go out with our wills. This is not locomotion through space. It is as much intelligibility as we can give a profound fact of human existence. And if the reality outside of my mind, whatever it is, it gets into the mind. Reality in the mind is knowledge. When that knowledge in the mind corresponds with reality outside the mind is in possession of what?
Truth.
Truth is conformity of mind with reality. Now this is of great importance to make a little more sense of faith, for which all of this was introductory. In the supernatural order, the order of grace, no less than naturally, besides having a life, we have powers by which that life is exercised. We have two powers which are supernatural and they correspond exactly to the natural power of knowledge and volition. For knowledge, we have which of the three theological virtues corresponds to knowledge in the natural order?
Faith.
For will or volition, what two virtues correspond in the supernatural order? Hope and charity. Now, just as truly, and this is where it gets serious, just as truly as my mind is a sheer blank and I know nothing unless reality from outside the mind enters the mind, I may have a perfectly good intellect, but there need be nothing in it. The absence of reality from the mind is ignorance. Where reality from outside the mind has not entered into the mind, that's what we call ignorance. We know as knowledge comes from outside, we become, as we say, enriched. And our knowledge requires effort. There must be. There is nothing, if the mind is here and reality is out here, somehow that barrier must be crossed. The expression about knowledge making a bloody entrance, that was the mildest proverb ever coined. The human mind resists learning, as every teacher knows. But, just a moment, Jim. As reality enters the mind and becomes knowledge, then the mind gives the will something to go after. I would not want anything unless I knew something. Does that make sense? And the more I know, the more I want, which is a one-sentence description of the advertising industry. Until, as Will Rogers put it, people buy what they don't need with money they don't have. He should have been alive today. Now, if that's true, and it is simply the law of human existence, in the order of nature, it is also, and I just step aside, equally, but much more terrifyingly true in the order of grace. Now, unlike with natural knowledge, And it's called natural because it's acquired by the faculty of reason, which is natural. From outside myself, which is called nature. But Christianity, though it assumes we have a mind and that we are using our intellects, Christianity teaches that what God wants us to do in order to reach our heavenly destiny, we must acquire from outside of ourselves, but not from nature, but from revelation. In other words, just as among ourselves, there are two ways that we can learn whatever we learn. We can learn from experience, or we can learn from being told. So here, on the level of grace or the supernatural order, the things that we're supposed to love, the things we're supposed to do, we know nothing about. We have none of that by experience. There's only one who has the experience, and that's God. But like children, and that's why he tells us, was it in yesterday's gospel? Lest we are like little children, we won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Very true. Like little children, he proceeds to tell us what we need to know. If what he tells us, we accept, that's faith. Thus, God speaking is to man listening what revelation is to faith. In other words, all that we're supposed to know about God and his will, we could never acquire by our own natural reflection or ability. God must tell us. God must talk to us. God's talking to us, that's just another word for revelation. By definition, when God tells us, and he has told us many things, we cannot fully understand what he tells us, we accept on his word. Very well. If we accept on his word, we believe. And therefore, as superhuman or supernatural beings, the virtue of faith is that virtue which enables us to accept on the Word of God what he has revealed that naturally we would never know. We'd never dream there was a Trinity. We couldn't, in our wildest imagination, concoct a real presence. And no amount of imagination, no amount of sheer intellectual effort would give us the knowledge of that which by nature we cannot know. By faith we have the power to know that what God has revealed is true, and then with our wills we can hope and we can love. Any questions before we go on? With apologies for the long discourse that I thought it was worth going into. Yes?
Father, in a situation like Einstein coming up with a relativity theory, how would that be classified under these
but it is natural knowledge acquired by his own extraordinary intuition, but nevertheless it's natural knowledge and not supernatural. I would say that for most people who've not gone to the trouble that Einstein went to, they accept on human faith what Einstein has told them. And most of what we hold, frankly, is by faith. We don't understand, for example, electricity, nuclear fission, the simplest mechanical device to explain, for example, how hydrogen and oxygen under proper conditions can unite to form water. To be able to trace the journey of whatever you had for lunch today to its present position in your body, I would defy anybody to be able to explain the simplest piece of human metabolism. We take it on faith. So, when we believe, therefore, we're not doing something exotic. The whole world believes. As I've been telling my students over the years, the only unbelievers are in mental institutions. Nobody else. Every sane person believes. But as St. John complains, and well he might, how is it, he says, that we who are so ready to believe in man are so slow to believe in God? Now something about growth in faith. But before we touch that as action, a person who has the virtue of faith may indeed, because he has the power to do so, perform an act of faith. For example, I believe. Or to say a prayer which is inspired by faith. Is it possible, may I ask, for a person who is not in the state of grace to nevertheless make an act of faith? Yes. Through what we call actual grace. Remember? Actual grace is enough to enable the person who is not in the state of grace to make acts of faith. Now some questions. Once we reach the age of reason, and we don't begin making acts of faith until we reach the age of reason. Once we reach the age of discretion, we begin to make acts of faith. Question. Are we obliged to make acts of faith? Yes or no? Are we obliged to make as many acts of faith as possible?
No.
Within reasonable limits? Yes. When are we required to make acts of faith? When we're being tempted against the faith. George Tyrrell, the founder of modernism at the turn of the century, in his autobiography says, "From the time I became a Catholic, I never once resisted a temptation against the faith." No wonder he lost the faith. And the best way to resist a temptation against the faith is to make an act of faith. Sometimes we use words we're not quite sure what they mean. Resisting temptations to the faith is making acts of faith. Like resisting acts to impatience consists in making acts of patience. Moreover, in today's world, not only when we're tempted against the faith, more than ever before, I would say in the history of the church, Catholics are called upon to make acts of faith. Why? First, unless you do, you're in danger of losing your faith. You can no longer coast and just assume you're a believer. There is too much unbelief all around you. Again, not only is there a great deal of unbelief, but this unbelief is very aggressive. And this may surprise you, but we are to be aggressive. We are to be aggressive in our faith. And we are aggressive when we not only believe, but we profess that we believe, and we do so in public. Again, in today's unbelieving world, those whose faith is not so strong, and by now I trust we know this can be very close to home, we must witness to our faith, because people need to see faith. They need to hear faith. They need to watch faith in action. I have found in speaking to audiences that it doesn't really matter. I never pride myself on knowing much more, having a deeper grasp. All that you need, but you better have it these days, is the faith and the courage to profess it. And you will strengthen the faith of many people. You may have to wait until eternity to find out. All I can tell you is, there is nothing that so many Catholics are looking for more today than men and women who show they believe. There are times when we may be questioned about the faith, when it may be tantalizing to, if not deny the faith, at least not profess it. As simple a thing as, well, making the sign of the cross in public. Last Friday, I had dinner with the Doubleday editor, who was a Catholic. We sat down at one of the restaurants on Fifth Avenue. Said, "Bob, before we start, let's pray." So I made, I would almost see, an ostentatious sign of the cross. I watched him. He made a sign of the cross, all right. It was very restrained. And sometimes in the company of priests, in public, you've just finished a good meal, and you just feel good, you know. a sense of well-being. Well, we've got to say prayer. A few days ago, I was in a group of priests, and they were getting up from table. I was still sitting down to say the grace. So I got up, and I said the grace out loud so they could hear me, and I watched them. They made the sign of the cross, walking out. That's all right. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Living in an unbelieving world, it's remarkable what conformists we can become. Sometimes, just to be able to say it, when I walk up Manhattan, 45th, 50th, with many large international banking houses along the streets, I look in, and regularly, executives conferring with a client, these are plush bank offices, maybe multi-billion dollar capital. And I look around to see how many I can spot. The executives with the Jewish skull caps on their heads. I praise God for their faith, and I'm saddened at the lack of this kind of courage in all too many Catholics, including, as I sadly know, bishops, priests, and religious. So these acts of faith are to be a daily occurrence. And I've already given you one recommendation for Lent. I won't ask you to give me permission. Could I give you another recommendation? That you ask yourself before Lent how you might more openly and publicly, prudently of course, profess your faith as a Catholic during the season of Lent. You pass a church. Faith tells you Christ is there. Do you do anything? Am I making sense? It's remarkable in how many ways, as Catholics in these United States, we become part of the landscape, and in our dreadful fear of either not being fully accepted, or worse still rejected, we become one of the crowd. All I can tell you is, and look, the way I'm talking here, I talk when I taught, and I'm still on the faculty of the Lutheran School of Theology. People admire those who have conviction. We don't go around with a chip on our shoulders. We don't go around calling people names. We practice Christian charity. But it's never supposed that the practice of charity excludes the outspoken, courageous, joyful profession of our faith, like Enid, the colored woman that takes care of our switchboard in Manhattan on weekends. She's not in the church yet. Pretty hard right now because she's been recently remarried. First husband still alive. But I've got her saying the rosary. She says them for me, and I say rosaries for her. And she's teaching her Baptist friends how to say the rosary. And I supply this Baptist with rosaries to distribute. And I've never thought myself in college days, before I entered the Society of Jesus, that I was a pious Joe. Someone, I thought, had their hand up.
I did, but it was dumb.
I had my hand up too, Father, when you were talking about the Jewish men in their offices. I think it was yesterday, today, in the sports page. There's a big controversy because this group of high school basketball who are Jewish, one wear their hats, their little skull caps, while playing the basketball game, and they really... You know, that shows their perseverance and what they believe in.
Well, this. I've coined a term that I would ask you to memorize. Either share your faith or lose it. And this sharing can be done in a thousand ways. I think these Jewish people are telling us something, as do the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Moonies. Could you remember Jonathan Johnson? Isn't that a beautiful name? Jonathan, T-H-A, Johnson. She's a Moonie girl. She's one of the top echelon. She's a Moonie in New York. She's writing to me. I'm praying for her. She prays for me in her own Moony fashion. But she was just so pleased. She attended a lecture that I gave in New York to see a Catholic priest so clear and outspoken and, I think she says, unembarrassed talk about what he believes. The world needs this. It is all on this simple.